turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah, 42nd chapter. If you've been with us the past few weeks, we've been studying this servant psalm. And we have been studying particularly how it reveals the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is full of our Savior in prophetic form, in promise form. And when we come to the New Testament, we see the promises of Christ being fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. Our text this evening will focus on verses 6 through 8, and the gospel being preached to the nations. But for context, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, beginning in verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 42, we have a mysterious figure suddenly introduced to us. This mysterious figure is not named. He is simply referred to as my servant. Behold my servant, we read in verse 1. Unlike Isaiah chapter 45 in verse 1, where God names King Cyrus as the one who is going to accomplish his work on the earth, this figure is not named until we come to the New Testament, and the angel Gabriel tells us that his name will be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And we find in the New Testament that Jesus of Nazareth is the name of the servant of the Lord. This introduction of the servant of the Lord comes at the end of a series of beholds. In chapter 40 of Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah to the people of Israel says, behold, four times. And then in chapter 41, he says, behold, five times. It's difficult in some ways to adequately and accurately describe preaching. It's very hard. Ministers have tried for a long time to describe exactly what takes place in the pulpit when someone is preaching. What is preaching? It's hard to really narrow it down and say, this is not preaching, this is preaching. But one of the elements of preaching, certainly not the sum total of preaching, but one of the elements of preaching is that true preaching will always involve demanding logic, logic that is demanding. And by that, I don't mean logic that is an argument that is complex and convoluted and difficult for the people to follow. That's not preaching. But demanding logic, meaning that it is logic that demands something from the hearers. It is logic that demands that the hearer pay attention to what is being said. It is logic that says, behold. It is an argument that says, look, you must pay attention. That you don't have an option about this message, that you can't go out of here unchanged. It is demanding logic that demands to be paid attention to, and it also demands a response. It demands a response from the hearer. It demands attention from the hearer. It demands a response from the hearer. True preaching is not simply information that a person takes in and receives and then walks out the door doing nothing. True preaching is logic that demands that the hearer do something based on what they have been told in the message. And this section of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9, is really the conclusion of a sermon that Isaiah has been preaching to the people of Israel. He's been preaching this, and he has been calling them to pay attention. He's been calling them to look, to behold. And the context of this sermon comes, if you'll flip back a few pages, in the end of chapter 39, we find that Isaiah had prophesied to King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that the Babylonians would come as a result of Judah's sin, and Hezekiah in particular, that the Babylonians would come and wipe out the Jewish nation, and that they would carry them off into exile, and that all of the gold, all of the silver, all of the treasures that Hezekiah and the other Jewish kings had so faithfully gathered would be given up into the hands of the Babylonian conquerors. And chapter 40 begins a sermon from Isaiah that is in response to the prophecy that he just spoke to Hezekiah. And the sermon begins in verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." And essentially, with a series of beholds, a series of look and pay attentions, Isaiah hammers home 2 points to the Jewish people in chapter 40 and in chapter 41. And the first point to which Isaiah draws the attention of the Jewish people is that you need to look, you need to behold and understand that God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is far greater than the nations. The nations are as a drop in the bucket compared to God. They are as dust in the balance to the Creator God. He says, "Behold, behold your God." They are about to go into exile, and he fixes their attention on the nature and character of their God. And then in chapter 41, through another series of beholds and looks and pay attentions, he teaches the Jewish people not only that God is greater than the nations themselves, that is, the groupings of the men and women and children that make up those nations, but the God of Israel is greater than all of the idols of the nations. All of those to whom the nations look and in whom the nations put their trust, God is far above and greater than all of the idols of the nations. The idols cannot tell the future. The idols cannot speak. The idols cannot act on behalf of their people. The idols are as nothing to the God of Israel. And this end of the sermon here in chapter 42, Isaiah, or God through Isaiah, is concluding this message. And the conclusion is that the servant of the Lord is the proof of all that God has been saying to Israel through Isaiah. How do we know that God is greater than the nations? Because of the identity of the servant of the Lord. This is one whom the Father loves. This is one upon whom the Father has set the Spirit, whom the Father upholds, whom in whom the Father delights. This is the one who is greater than the nations. And then how do we know? How can it be proved that the God of Israel is greater than all of the idols of the nations? And the answer is because when the servant of the Lord comes, he will actually do something. The idols of the nations were totally powerless to do anything. And so when this servant is introduced, "Behold my servant," he is depicted as someone who will actually accomplish something. The servant of the Lord will actually do something. He will establish justice on the earth. That not only is he loved of God the Father, which makes him greater than all of the nations, but he is someone that will be able to carry out all of the desire of God the Father. He will bring forth justice. He will not be discouraged. He will not grow faint-hearted until justice is established in the earth. And that is the great proof that this servant and this God whom the servant serves is greater than the nations and is greater than all of the idols of the nations. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we have God, as it were, pulling back the curtain and letting us see even further behind the activity of history. And we find when we read in verses 6 through 8 that although this is a very comforting sermon given to the people of Israel, that God is going to send his servant to do great and mighty works on the earth, although this is a great comfort to Israel, ultimately, the servant of the Lord does not come upon the earth because of Israel's failure to uphold the glory of God in front of the nations. Ultimately, it is not the exile of the Jews that is driving the coming of the servant. God is not a reactionary God and saying, well, now you're going into exile, no one fear, comfort, comfort ye my people, I'll pull out another servant who will do what I ask. That what we find in verses 6 through 8 is that the ultimate cause of the coming of the servant to secure justice on the earth is a promise that God the Father made to God the Son. It is the result of a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And the ultimate purpose of the servant of the Lord in coming and in establishing justice on the earth is not ultimately to bring back Israel from Babylonian captivity. But in verse 8, we find that ultimately the great purpose for which the servant of the Lord is coming is because God will not give his glory to another. And so the purpose for which the servant of the Lord ultimately comes is to secure the glory of God and to reveal that glory to the nations, not only to bring Israel back and have Israel say that was an amazing salvation and that was a wonderful thing that God has done for us, but ultimately God's purpose is that his glory is far too great to be kept in one location. It is far too great to reveal only to one people group. It must be revealed to the nations. And so this will be our meditation this evening. And we will not be able to meditate on both of these causes, but we will simply focus our attention on verses 6 and 7. And it really is a one-point message. And the point is this: that God the Father promised God the Son in eternity past that he would be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. This is the promise of God the Father to God the Son. And it is our attempt this evening to meditate on this promise that God the Father has given to God the Son and to understand something of the significance of this promise for our own lives today. Now, first, as we examine this text, I want you to see that a shift takes place from verses 1 through 4 to verses 6 and 7. And that shift is that in verses 1 through 4, you'll notice that there are first-person personal pronouns being used. My servant, my chosen, he will bring forth, he will not cry aloud. So we have these personal pronouns being used. That is that God the Father is talking about God the Son. He is speaking to Israel about God the Son. But you'll notice that those pronouns shift in verse 6 because now he's using the second personal pronoun, second person personal pronoun, you. I have called you. I will take you and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the peoples. Now the situation has shifted. Instead of God talking about his servant to the people Israel, now God the Father is speaking directly to the servant. He is speaking directly to the servant of the Lord. Now, this is something that we find actually throughout Scripture. God the Father speaking to God the Son. And there are many places to which we could go. Perhaps one of the most well-known is Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." David is speaking about a conversation in that psalm that took place between God the Father and God the Son. But I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, because we see in quick succession a number of texts from the Old Testament where God the Father is speaking directly to God the Son. And we have been privileged in God's wisdom to hear the words that God the Father has spoken to his Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author is explaining why it is that Jesus Christ is so much greater than the angels. That through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Father has spoken once and for all, finally through Jesus Christ. And to prove his point, the author turns to the Old Testament and goes to a series of texts. And in verse 5, we read this. For to which of the angels did God ever say? So God is the one speaking here. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That was a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And then you'll see in verse 8. It says, but of the Son, he says, and that he, the antecedent for that pronoun is God. But of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. God the Father speaking to God the Son concerning his kingship. And then again, in verses 10 through 12, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one. There is only one God. And yet there are three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Father is speaking to God the Son. Now, as we turn back to Isaiah 42, we need to understand that these conversations between God the Father and God the Son are given a formal name in theology. And the formal name, these conversations between God the Father and God the Son, are given the name of the covenant of redemption. Sometimes it's called the covenant or the council of peace or the eternal covenant. The covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption was a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. It was an eternal covenant made before time began, where God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised to God the Father that he would become the surety, the guarantee, the covenant mediator for all those whom the Father would give to him. And the Father promised the Son that he would equip him for the work that he gave him to do. And more than equip him for the work, he would reward him for the work that the servant accomplished. That's the covenant of redemption. That God the Son promised to God the Father that he would come and accomplish his work on earth, the saving of all those whom the Father gave him. And he would do so by becoming a surety for them, by dying on a cross and by being raised again from the dead. And God the Father also promised God the Son. He promised him to equip him, and he promised to reward him. And this is the explanation for all the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. When we see Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we see someone who is keeping his promise to the Father. Jesus Christ, when he healed those who were diseased, when he preached the good news to the poor, was doing so because he had promised the Father that he would. And he was keeping his promise. And he was doing so with joy. It was a delight to do the will of the Father. It was his food, it was his drink, to do the will of the Father. And when we see, as in Ephesians chapter 1, all of the grace which is poured out on sinners because of the work of Christ, when we see all that we are given, all of the benefits which are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, pardon of sin, adoption, being declared righteous in justification, the gift of sanctification, the gift to be able to have power over the sin in our life. All of those graces that we receive are part of the promised reward that God the Father gave to God the Son. We are experiencing blessing in our Christian lives because God the Father promised that he would reward God the Son. And because God the Father has kept his word, and because God the Son has received all that God the Father promised him, we now benefit so that whenever a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive every benefit from God the Son because God the Father has given it to him as his reward. for his accomplished work on earth. Now in verses 6 and 7, we see something of these promises of the Father to the Son. We see something of what God the Father has promised to God the Son. And we see, first of all, in verse 6, that God the Father promises to be with his servant. He promises the servant his presence. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. And this is something that we meditated on in previous weeks when we were studying verse 1, the equipping of the servant that God the Father did to God the Son. But it is inescapable when you read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a conscious sense of the presence of the Father at all times. Everywhere the Son goes, everywhere our Savior walked, he knew that the Father was with him at all times. At all times. That was what distressed Christ so much on the cross, was that for the first time he experienced being forsaken of the Father, because he had never experienced that before in his human nature. He had never experienced being forsaken by God the Father. God was always with him. God was always well pleased with him. And everywhere the servant went, he knew he was loved of the Lord, and he carried this love of the Lord, and he carried this presence of the Father. And so that when others rejected him, and when the Jews said, "Away with him," and when the Jews told Pilate to crucify him, and Pilate hypocritically brings out a basin of water and washes his hands and says that my hands are innocent of this man's blood, when Pilate refused to do his duty as a judge, and when the people of Israel desired Christ to be crucified, Christ was able to be calm in his mind. He was able to be composed because he had already spoken to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane about all that was about to happen. And so when people are cursing him, when people are spitting him on him, when they're mocking him, he's already wrestled this out in the Garden of Gethsemane with his Father. He already knows that his Father is pleased with what he is doing, and it enables him to withstand the assaults of the evil one. And when we as Christians face incredible wickedness being done against us, and when we face incredible opposition as we try to grow in sanctification, either from the world or from our family members, as we try to grow in sanctification and we feel that opposition, it is the conscious presence of God the Father with us that will enable us to bear up under that burden. That is exactly what Jesus Christ felt as he walked on earth. What a blessing it was. God the Father didn't need to give God the Son anything else to equip him for his work. He just needed to give him his presence. He needed to promise him, "I will be with you." That was enough for the Son. And so often as Christians, God promises us his presence and we want so many other things. If you would just do this, if you would just give me that, if I could just know, if I could just have. But we have the presence of the Father. We have the love of the Father that will never be taken away from us. There's nothing more that you and I need to live the Christian life. There's nothing more that we need to grow in our sanctification other than the active presence of our Heavenly Father. And then secondly, you'll see that after he promises him to equip him with his presence, he says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." That is to say that when we read the Old Testament, we find God making covenants with Israel. We find God making covenants with Israel at Mount Sinai, and they heinously broke that covenant. Moses even went up on Mount Sinai just for a few days to get the law of God, and before he had even come back down the mountain, the people had already begun to worship false gods. And not only had the people begun to worship false gods, but Aaron, the high priest, who was supposed to secure the worship of Yahweh, had led them into this sin. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he breaks the law that he's been given as a symbol that the covenant had already been broken, that the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel didn't last longer than a few days because of the sins of the people, not because of something wrong with God, but because of something that was wrong inherently with the people. And then you see when God makes his covenant with David, if your sons are faithful, and if your sons teach the people my laws, and if your sons preserve the worship of the Lord, then you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And yet, of course, we know that many of the sons of David were wicked, wicked men and led the people into this wickedness. The Davidic covenant was completely shattered, and God eventually sent them into exile. But God here is promising that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be a covenant. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be a covenant. No longer will God come to mankind and say, I will make a covenant with you. Instead, Jesus Christ is put forward as the covenant himself. As the one who has come into union and communion with the Father. The one who has promised to do all that the Father has asked. The one who will secure all that the Father desires. Jesus Christ himself is the covenant. Jesus Christ himself will be the light to the nations. Instead of putting that burden on sinful man to uphold the glory of the Lord to the Gentiles, Jesus Christ himself will be the light to the nations. I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world, said the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is only in his light that we see light. We are talking this morning in Sunday school of the free offer of the gospel. That when the gospel is presented, the gospel is not simply something that Jesus Christ has done, and then we come and get his benefits for free. But the message of the gospel is that we are offered Jesus Christ himself, that we are given Christ himself. He is the covenant. And that when a sinner comes to faith, they come to faith because they have come as a sinner to Jesus Christ the Savior, and for no other reason. We are not given the blessings of the new covenant on the condition of our faith and repentance. We are given the blessings of the new covenant because we have come to him who is the covenant, Jesus Christ. And we finally see our life as it really is, not because Jesus gives us light, but because he himself is the light. And when we put our faith and our trust in him, we don't simply receive a benefit. We receive Jesus Christ himself. And having received Christ himself, we receive everything that the Father has given to him as the one who has kept the covenant. That is the message to lost sinners. We don't preach a potential salvation. We don't tell sinners that if you do certain things, then certain things will be applied to you. We tell sinners you can do absolutely nothing. You are completely condemned by the law. You are totally powerless and helpless. You are totally worthless before God. Even your best of acts are covered in filth. You have nothing to give to God. But God, in his mercy, has put forth the one and only all-sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have every right and every warrant and every reason to come to him. Nothing holds the sinner back from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. There is nothing in between the Savior and the sinner. The sinner can call out to the Savior and be saved in a moment and be given the gift of eternal life in a moment from Jesus Christ himself. That's what Christ teaches in John chapter 17. This is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they get blessings? No, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true and living God. Salvation is not simply a matter of getting things from God. It is receiving God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater that could possibly be promised to a sinner. There is nothing more that could be given. It is Christ himself that is offered in the gospel, and not simply the benefits that are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful it was for filthy, weak sinners to realize this in the Gospels, that when they came to Christ, that was all that they needed. Nothing else was needed. All they needed, said the Syrophoenician woman, was just a word from the Lord. You say it. You say it, and my daughter will be healed. That's all I need. The centurion, I don't need you to come to my house. I don't need anything that you have. I just need you to speak. The thief on the cross, just remember me. Just remember me. And the gift, you'll be with me. You'll be with me. What other blessing could Christ promise him? He didn't say, well, you'll know that you're elect, thief on the cross, or, well, your sins are forgiven, or you're justified, or you're sanctified. He wouldn't have had any idea what those terms meant. But he did understand what it meant to be with Jesus, because he was hanging with Jesus at that moment. And Jesus said, you'll be with me. We'll be together. This fellowship that we have will never be broken. This conversation that we're having won't end. You'll be with me in paradise forever, and you'll be with my Father. Nothing more could be promised, and we don't need anything else in the gospel. And you'll see in verses 6 and 7 the amazing reality. We are promised Jesus as a covenant. We are given light. And the question is, well, what does the Father promise Christ as his reward? The sinner gets the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner gets the covenant for the people. The sinner gets the light for the nations. And here it is. Jesus Christ has just told God the Father, I am willing to be made a man. I am willing to be degraded. I am willing to have my beard plucked out. I am willing to be beaten. I am willing to be afflicted. I am willing to lay aside my glory. I am willing to need food and drink for sustenance. I am willing to be born of a virgin. I am willing to have a human father. I'm willing to go to school and learn. I'm willing to be put to death on a cross. I'll do all that for you. And you would think that God the Father would give the Lord Jesus Christ something amazing as his reward. What would you give someone who had accomplished all of that, who is promising to accomplish that? And God the Father says, well, for your reward, you get to have blind, helpless prisoners. That's going to be what you get as the reward for your work. You're going to have people that are sitting in darkness. That's what you get. You're going to have prisoners, and they're going to be in a dungeon. And they can't get out by themselves. And they're blind. And even if you open the door for them, they'd run into the wall. They can't escape by themselves. These are people that are worthless. These are people that have absolutely nothing to offer the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant for the people. What people? Well, people like the Jews, who knew the truth, who were stubborn, who were obstinate, who were arrogant, who were self-righteous, and who rejected the Lord of glory. Those kinds of people. That's the reward that the servant gets for all of his labor. A light for the nations. What kind of people were part of the nations? Well, people that didn't have a clue. People that had never once heard the truth. People that were stumbling around in darkness and didn't know any better. People that were lost and didn't even know they were lost. Those are the kinds of people that God the Father promises to give Jesus as a reward for all of his work. God the Father gives God the Son blind, powerless, and obstinate sinners as his reward. And Jesus Christ was delighted. And Jesus Christ said, well, if that's the case, I'll do what you ask. For that kind of a reward, I'll come and do everything that you require of me. I'll go to the cross. I'll live a humble life. I'll live underneath the power of the Roman government. I'll be mocked. I'll be spit on. That's enough for me. To have those kinds of people, if that's the reward that you give, then I will do this out of joy, out of love for these people. That's the conversation that took place before time began between God the Father and God the Son. Now, what significance does that have for you and I as Christians this evening? Well, the first point of significance that it has is simply this, that if nothing else, we ought to see the love of God for sinners. The love of God the Father and the joy and delight of God the Son for sinners. Some of you are older Christians, and you get frustrated because when you look back over your life, you realize that you've wasted a good bit of it because you didn't come to know the Lord until later in life. And you spent the first decades of your life in pursuing yourself, pursuing sinful pleasures. And that grieves you. And it grieves you that even now, it's difficult to memorize Scripture. And it's difficult to take in the truth that's being taught. Because you live for so long as an unbeliever, and habits are very hard to break. And it's hard to constantly get your mind in gear to worship God because it's so foreign to you. It's still, after all these years, is foreign to you because that's not how you grew up. That's not how you were trained. Instead, you were trained to follow the sinful desires of the flesh. And so you get frustrated by seeing what you, in your mind, perceive to be an inefficient Christian life and a Christian life that hasn't given Christ as much as you could have. And sometimes young people in the congregation are frustrated at themselves as well. Sometimes people, young people that have grown up in the church, get very frustrated with themselves because they've been told many times, and they know it's true, that they have been given a spiritual education that few people on earth have been given. And they know that, if they're Christians. They know that they've heard truth that very, very few young people have ever heard before. And even though they're Christians, and even though they became Christians at a young age, it is still very, very frustrating for young people that have grown up in the church to see how little fruit they are producing for the Lord. When they stand back and look at their life and they try to grasp all that they have been given, they have had a minister of the gospel pour his life into them. They have had godly parents pour their lives into them. They have had prayers from God's people from before they were even born. They have been taught truth and truth and truth. And yet, when they look at their life, they have produced so little fruit for all of the sowing that has taken place. And it is very frustrating to see how little fruit you yield to Christ after you have been given so much mercy. But the great comfort is that Jesus Christ was given you as his reward for the work that he came to do. You, sinful you, who wasted your life early on. You who produce so little fruit for how much mercy has been poured into you. You're the reward that God the Father gave to God the Son, you. And Jesus Christ is delighted in you. And he's thrilled to have you be one of his. He's thrilled that God the Father gave you to him. You're his reward. And when he sees you, he says, yeah, I purchased that sinner. Yeah, that was my work. You see that person who just said no to sin. You see that person who, yeah, they lived for part of their life in sin, but then they cried out to me. Do you see that person? I bought that person. I earned their soul, and their soul is mine, and I'm happy about that, and I'm delighted about that, and I wouldn't trade that soul for anything in the world. And I was even offered the world by Satan for that soul, and I said no. He said no to the world for your soul, because your soul was such a precious reward for his work. That ought to cause you to give great thanks to God and to encourage you. Yes, you have failed God, but you are the reward of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, we need to understand that the ultimate cause of all of history is a Trinitarian conversation. The ultimate cause of all of history is a Trinitarian conversation. The reason that you are sitting here tonight is because God the Father and God the Son, we say it reverently, had a discussion about you. We live in very confusing times. We live in very tumultuous times. It is very hard, even for a Christian with their mind thinking straight and clearly, to get a grip on what is taking place just in our nation, not to mention the entire world. It is very hard to get a grip on what's taking place. How do you interpret the world? When you hear things on the news, when you read things online about what's taking place in our own country, and the incredible slide, the incredible moral slide, how fast our country has degenerated into wickedness. How do you think about that? How do you wrap your mind around that? Well, the ultimate cause of all of history is a Trinitarian conversation. The reason that we were created, the reason that the world was brought into being, is because God the Son had work to do for God the Father. And he was going to accomplish that work. And scientists try to go back to that moment of time at the Big Bang, and they try to observe the world around them to understand and to draw out principles of how to operate. But in verse 5, we're told that everyone on earth is bounded by space and time. Everyone on earth is bounded by space and time. It's God that gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk on the earth. And this Trinitarian conversation cannot be arrived at by simple observation. It has to be revealed. It has to be given. It's before time, and none of us can go back that far. And so God has revealed the ultimate cause of all of history. And we need to take away from this the fact that you and I are very, very insignificant. Do you realize how insignificant you are? Do you realize how small you are? Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Romans chapter 9, when Paul is setting forth the doctrine of election, and he says, but someone will argue that it wasn't my fault because, well, you know, God didn't elect me, and who can resist his will? And Paul says, hold it right there. Just stop arguing for a minute. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? You are going to come into God's presence and start arguing with him about how he runs the world? You're going to come in with your little argument about how God's unfair or how God didn't give you enough of a chance? Who are you, oh man, to come into the presence of the living God? We are talking about a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. You and I were not part of that discussion. This took place long before we were born, long before the world was brought into existence. Who are you, O man? Bow down and worship God. Bow down and worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And thank God that in his mercy, in his infinite sovereign mercy and wisdom and love, he has chosen you to hear of this truth. And to not only hear of it, but believe in it. And not only to believe in it, but to enjoy the fruits of it. When our world is disintegrating, do you understand that what holds the world together is the fact that God the Son has been set forth as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations? That is what is holding our world together. And until Jesus comes, he will continue being a covenant for the people, and he will continue being a light for the nations, and he will continue to get all of his reward. And not one person will be left out. And this leads us to our third and final meditation on these truths. And that is, very simply, that this Trinitarian conversation affects the way that we think about missions. What is missionary work? When God the Holy Spirit spoke in Acts chapter 13 in verse 2 and told the church in Antioch to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he had called them, and the church responded by fasting, by praying, and then by committing Paul and Barnabas to the work. What was taking place there? What was taking place in that congregation in Antioch when they began to send the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, Christ was beginning to receive all of his reward. And God the Father was bringing to fulfillment the promise that he had made to the Son. The work of missions is the work of God the Father fulfilling and honoring the promise that he made to the Son, that he would be a light to the nations. That's the work to which the church is called. That is a glorious work. When a person goes and takes the gospel to others, and when a church sends a man to take the gospel to others, they are doing so because God the Father has not lied to God the Son, and he is giving God the Son all of his reward. It is a natural response in the Christian. When we look at the work that Christ has done, we look at his perfect life, we look at his perfect death, and we look at his resurrection and ascension, it is the proper and natural response of a grace-filled heart to say, I want Jesus Christ to get everything that's due him. I want Jesus to get everything he earned for all of that work. That is an amazing work that he did. And I want to honor Christ by making sure that he gets everything that the Father promised him. Everything. Every soul that the Father promised the Son. I want to make sure that that is exactly what he gets. And when the church commits themselves to missions, they are doing so because they think highly of the work that Christ has done. They think very highly of this intra-Trinitarian conversation in eternity past. And they want the Son to receive his full reward. All that the Father has given to him will come to him. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That is the great motivation for the missionary endeavor, to see the Son receive all of his reward. Sometimes covenant theology is perceived as being a bit dry and a bit dusty and a bit technical. And unfortunately, sometimes professors and preachers make it sound that way. But covenant theology is simply the love of God for sinners. Covenant theology is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Covenant theology teaches you that you are very, very small. And God is very, very big. And covenant theology is the foundation stone for the missionary endeavor of the New Testament church. Because we desire that Jesus Christ be upheld as the light to the nations, and that the joy that we have received, the blessings we have received, be given to as many as were promised to the Son, so that they too can experience the joy of being part of the reward that God has given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you meditated on these things? Have you understood something of the depth of this conversation, this covenant of redemption that took place in eternity past? Has it changed the way you think about your own life, that you as a Christian are the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are his reward? Has it changed the way you perceive yourself, so that you see yourself as very small in the scheme of things, as very small? And yet, has it changed the way that you perceive taking the gospel to others, in speaking the gospel to those who are lost? I want to give Christ his due. I want to make sure that Christ gets everything that he earned by hanging on that cross for poor sinners like myself. May the Lord make our meditation on the covenant of redemption profitable and fruitful, and may it change the way we look at ourselves and the people that are dying around us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is hard to know how to respond to passages such as this, to see that we have been given the privilege of looking into eternity past and listening to you speak to your Son. We confess that it's beyond us, but I do pray that you would help us to grasp all that we can. I thank you that you are a God that does not lie, and you promised that Jesus would be a light to the nations. And Jesus came, and he accomplished all that you asked of him to accomplish. So I ask tonight that you would give him his full reward. And I ask tonight that those of us here who have trusted in Christ would rejoice that though we are wicked and sinful, yet we are the reward and the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.